When we were kids, and I mean all of us, we were all kids once, there would have been someone in our homes who had authority and power to rule over us. And for many of us, that would have been our parents, of course, who decided what we could and couldn't do, and when, and controlling where we could and couldn't go, and who we would go with. So I'm wondering if you can remember a time when you really wanted to do something or to go somewhere, but mum or dad said no. And can you remember how you reacted when this kind of thing happened to you at home? Perhaps you thought to yourself or even said out aloud, if you were brave enough, well, just wait till I grow up, because then I'm going to whatever it was. But we do grow up, and then we eventually get the power to do whatever we want, or go wherever we want. And what we choose to do from that point reveals a lot about the kind of person that we truly are, because power is a test of our character. Now, I heard this phrase not long ago, power is the test of our character, and so I went to that great authority, Google, and they're attributing the phrase to Abraham Lincoln, so I trust Google is right. Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Power is a test of our character. Now in our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've discovered that for years, David had very little power. He was out in the paddocks shepherding a mob of sheep for his family. And when Samuel came on the scene to anoint Israel's future king from among the sons of Jesse, they didn't even consider David a possibility. So they were told to go and get him and bring him in from the paddock. And after this, there were times when David exercised a certain amount of authority and power under King Saul. But because of Saul's jealousy over David's successes, particularly his military successes, David soon was forced into becoming an outlaw, a man on the run. His official power was taken away, and even his wife, one of Saul's daughters in fact, was taken from him. Now, years later, Saul's dead, and just as God intended, David has become the king of Israel. He's now got the power to do whatever he wants. And as we'll see, this is the time in David's life when he's at his best, and unfortunately, at his worst as well. So we're going to use our time together this morning focused on David at his finest, in chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel. And it's in these chapters where we find he's a king of integrity and kindness and uses the power God has given him at war to subdue Israel's enemies and bring a sustained period of peace to the nation. So grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And first we're going into chapters 8 and 10 to look at the wars with Israel's enemies. And then we'll come back to chapter 9, which in a beautiful contrast to chapters 8 and 10 shows us David's kindness. And as a heads up, and really no surprise for guessing, next week we'll be studying David at his worst. That's in chapters 11 and 12, or begins in chapters 11 and 12, where he stumbles and falls to an all-time low in his spiritual life because he abuses his power. We'll see he uses his power to avoid going to war, to take another man's wife, and then have a husband killed. And as this part or that part of David's life unfolds, there's also much for us to learn from his character and how he dealt with that. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now Israel has a problem, because you see, some of the land given to them by God remains occupied by other nations and people. Israel's surrounded by these other nations, but they're on Israel's land. And going as far back as when Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land, they've never conquered and overcome those foreign nations as God had commanded them to do. Consequently, permanent peace has been something that's evaded Israel. So, for example, we've seen in our previous studies how the Philistines, located to Israel's west, have been a particular troublesome neighbour. All the way back towards the beginning of 1 Samuel, in chapter 4, in fact, the Philistines won a battle against Israel at Ebenezer and took the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that? And at the end of 1 Samuel, in chapter 31, the Philistines won another battle at Mount Gilboa. And this time it resulted in the death of King Saul and three of his sons, including Jonathan. And once or when David became the king of all Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines thought it best to attack quickly in an attempt to try and nullify the threat they thought that David would pose as the ruler of all Israel. And in fact, they tried twice and were defeated twice by David and his army. And now Israel's enjoying a temporary peace and respite from enemy attacks, all thanks to God. Have a look back at chapter 7, verse 1. The king was settled, referring to David, the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him. But then God promised David a more permanent peace. So the same chapter from verse 8. This is God speaking to the prophet Nathan, who is passing this message on from God to David. Now then, verse 8. Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Well, okay, so how is this more permanent peace going to come about? And how will David's name become great? Well, David is going to use the power he's been given by God to overcome and subdue Israel's enemies once and for all. He's going to bring an end to their dominance and attacks and subject them to Israel as a kind of overlord, if you like. So in chapter 8, David goes on the offensive. Now that he's in power, he sets out to complete the unfinished business commanded by God to David's predecessors, to conquer and subdue all the foreign nations occupying the land that God gave to Israel. And his first campaign is in the west against Israel's old archenemy, the Philistines. Verse 1. David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Then David turns his attention to the Moabites in the southeast or the east. Verse 2. And I'm just picking phrases out of these verses so you pick up the theme. Verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites. The Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. After this, verses 3 and 4, David heads north to the Aramaean kingdom of Zobah. He comprehensively defeats them. And verse 5 also destroys the Arameans, otherwise known as the Syrians, from Damascus, as soon as they come to the aid of their compatriots from Zobah. The end result, verse 6, the Arameans became subject to him, that is David, and brought tribute. Also to the north of Israel is the kingdom of Hamath. And the king, in the NIV it's Tou, otherwise in the Hebrew it's something like Toi, T-O-I. Anyway, the king of the kingdom of Hamath is Tou. He seems to have seen the handwriting on the wall while David was up there in the north taking care of the Arameans. So before an arrow is fired in anger, verse 10, he makes a very wise choice. He sends his son Joram to David to formally surrender, along with a substantial payment of tribute, which then positions this nation as an ally rather than, if you like, a prisoner of war. And finally, at least in this chapter, David goes to the south and verse 13 takes on the Edomites. And it's another smashing victory for Israel. Verse 14, all the Edomites became subject to David. So do you see that refrain? Didn't matter where David went with his army, north, south, east, west, he won the battles, the enemy became subject and subdued to him, and usually coughed up a lot of dough, a lot of money. So through David's leadership, Israel has conquered and shut down, effectively, all the enemies that were surrounding and fighting with them to the north and south and east and west. And they've also collected large quantities of silver and gold and bronze from their former enemies, some of which will be used in the construction of the temple when it gets built by Solomon, who is a son yet to come from David and will be the next king of Israel after David. So here in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 summarise what David has achieved. Verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. And now verse 12 is a list of them. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So here you can see through this dedication of all the loot, the plunder, David's been careful to give God the glory for the result, which is ultimately peace in the land of Israel, just as God promised would happen. But I want you to understand why. So have a look at the end of verse 6. It says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And notice that for emphasis, this exact phrase is repeated at the end of verse 14. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. You see, all that David had managed to achieve was God's doing. God's hand was all over it. The power David has to defeat his enemies, God's enemies, the same thing, was given to him by God. And also notice the character assessment of David in verse 15. It says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. In other words, where David rules, there's justice and righteousness. He brought the dawning of a new day to Israel after the darkness of Saul's reign, and God used David to bring calm after the storm. God loves righteousness and justice, and David's showing that he's indeed a man after God's own heart. So in conjunction with what he's accomplished, verse 13, David became famous. He's made even more of a name for himself now. His name has become great, just as God promised him it would. Okay, well, you ready to jump across to chapter 10? Now here in this chapter, David makes an attempt to show kindness towards the Ammonites. And rather than that being something that would lead to peace between the two of them, it actually led to war. And this chapter is a description of the events and the nature of the war between the two nations. Anybody confused about what's going on here at all? Why are we talking about a war with the Ammonites here in chapter 10, when we just read in chapter 8, verse 12, that they'd been conquered and subdued? And possibly it even gets a little more confusing when you discover it's actually not until chapter 12 that Israel finally has victory over the Ammonites. So where does chapter 8 verse 12 fit into that? Well, the fact of the matter is, and you might find this helpful as you read 2 Samuel in your private time, that 2 Samuel wasn't written in chronological order. And verses like verse 12 in chapter 8 are summaries of the wars, that's true, some of which the author of this book describes later on in the book. So it's like the summary statement up front, and then the detail follows. So try not to be put off with that. Don't be surprised when you get to chapter 10, we're reading about the Ammonites, even though the author has said David's already subdued them back in chapter 8. In any case, we've met the Ammonites previously, haven't we? Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. You might recall the Ammonites attacked a town called Jabesh Gilead. Do you remember that? And do you remember what they threatened to do? They're going to gouge the eyes out of all the blokes in the town. Now, Saul had only become king at that point, only just. He didn't have a palace, he was living back on his farm. He didn't have a united Israel behind him as such, but on this occasion, in response to the Ammonite attack on Jabesh Gilead, he called Israel together, and they came together, and they gave the Ammonites a hiding, and Jabesh Gilead was saved. And they were so grateful. You might recall later on in the story, after Saul was killed, it was them that came and got his body and buried it. So Saul came and saved the day for Jabesh Gilead. It was his first military victory. Now back at that time, the king of the Ammonites was a bloke called Nahash. But here in chapter 10 verse 1, we discover that he's died. And his son, Hanun, is now the king. So David decides to send a sympathy card to Hanun. Verse 2, David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Hanash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now this raises the question of when and why did the Ammonites ever show any kindness to David? How did David become friendly with the Ammonites when Saul was at war with them? How does all that work? Well, it probably occurred when David was running from Saul during those outlaw years. And as he was out there in the wilderness, as it were, moving from place to place, probably moving in and out of nation to nation in his attempts, successful attempts, I might add, to avoid Saul, he was probably trying to build a network of friendships outside of Israel that he hoped might help him when he eventually became king of Israel. In any case, David's intentions in sending a delegation are misunderstood by the Ammonites. They think they've been sent to spy and case out the joint. And so they grab the blokes, the delegation that David sent, and they humiliate them and send them packing. Verse 2. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. So you see, here's a classic case of immaturity and ignorance triumphing over wisdom and common sense. This inexperienced new king listened to his suspicious advisers and treated David's men as if they were spies. And so the Ammonites shaved the faces of David's men, leaving just one side of each beard intact. Jews can't touch their beards. They've always got to be intact. And they also cut their clothes in such a way that it would be like going down the street with a medical gown on, with the back not done up. And the Ammonites did that to these men for no other reason than to embarrass and humiliate them. And in effect, what they were doing, whether they thought about it at the time or not, I'm not quite sure. They were declaring war on David and Israel because what they were doing was insulting David and Israel. But this young upstart King Hanun really wasn't prepared for war, especially against a seasoned king and warrior like David and his general like Joab. So I suspect he's probably now feeling pretty nervous about what they've just done and how David might respond. So verse 6, he hires an army of mercenaries from the north, from the Arameans and beyond. When David gets wind of that, he responds, verse 7, On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. Now when Joab arrived, he actually faced two armies who were using a pincer movement to try and entrap and defeat Israel. The mercenaries coming from the north and the Ammonites coming from the south. So on seeing that, Joab wisely divided his forces and put his own brother Abishai in charge of the southern front. And the words of verse 12 show their faith in God as they set out for battle. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. So Abishai had the southern front, the southern battle line. Joab kept the northern battle line where the mercenary troops were coming from. But Joab got stuck into them and got the mercenaries on their heels and turned around and retreated. And when the Ammonites in the southern battle line saw that, they got frightened, and the Ammonite troops also began to retreat. In fact, they fled to Rabbath, which is the fortified capital city in their home state, Ammon. So the Ammonites are retreated back to the house, if you like. The mercenaries are scattering back up north where they came from. And when that was happening, David arrived. He personally came to finish the battle against the mercenaries, who were mostly Aramaeans, and he was victorious. And the consequence of that is they were subdued, they paid a tribute, and we find a reference to them in chapter 8, verse 12. Now Joab wisely waited to set up a siege against the Ammonite capital of Rabbah, and the plan was to renew the attack in the spring of the year. And to see that, we need to just go to the first verse of chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So he came out to be victorious over the mercenaries, but when it came to the Ammonite hometown, David stayed at home too. What's the significance of any of that? Well, you see, it was while Joab and his men were waiting to attack the Ammonites in Rabbah that David remained in Jerusalem. And as he remained in Jerusalem is when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and set those unsavory events into play that we're going to talk about next time. So David clearly was a successful man of war, had been ever since he was an officer in Saul's army way back when. Fought all manner of battles effectively for the Lord, and as we saw in chapter 8, and it's a refrain that we find many times through 1 and 2 Samuel, the Lord was with David to give him victory. And these two maps I've put up on the screen are there just to give you an idea of the before and after of chapters 8 and 10. It gives you an idea of the extent of how the nation of Israel expanded as a consequence of David and the army subduing all the surrounding nations. And so they pushed quite a ways down in and around towards Egypt, and they pushed right up to the north to the river Euphrates. Something I've grown to hate when there's an election is the barrage of campaign promises. Because as soon as the candidate reaches office, the promises seem to get forgotten, don't they? These days, I don't expect any promises to be kept, and if they do, I'm shocked. But David was a man who made promises, and he kept them. You recall that before he became Israel's king, he made promises to both Jonathan and to Saul. To Jonathan, he promised to protect his life and to show loving kindness to his house forever. And to Saul, he vowed not to cut off his descendants after him. But now that Saul and Jonathan are dead and David is king, how easy would it be for David to forget his promise? Yet what we see in chapter 9 is David not only remembers his promise or promises, he goes far beyond what he promised. Now that he's the king, he's in a position to carry out his promise to Jonathan, so all he needs is one of Jonathan's descendants. So David asks if there's a descendant of Saul to whom he may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Verse 1, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And in verse 3, David speaks of this act of kindness as the kindness of God, and it certainly is. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? But it seems no one among David's servants is aware of any living descendant of Saul. But somebody's remembered that there's a living servant of Saul still around, Ziba. And so Ziba is summoned to David. Now, if you were Ziba, you can imagine how uneasy you might be feeling at being summoned to the palace of David. You used to work for the other boss, right? And so if you're Ziba, you're thinking things like, well, is David like the other kings? Is he like my old boss? Is he simply calling me over so he can absolutely and totally make sure he's wiped out any vestige of my old boss's kingdom? So is David seeking to do away with Ziba and his family? Is that really the agenda that's going on here? Those thoughts, I would think, surely cross Ziba's mind more than once. So how relieved would he be to hear David's question in verse 3? Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And indeed there is. Ziba remembers Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Ziba says to David, there's one son, but he's handicapped. He's crippled in both feet. So surely David won't want him to be the one who's going to show his favour to. But you know what? The author of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel have been preparing us for this moment. Back in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, the author gives us the account of Ish-bosheth's death at the hand of two of his servants. And in the midst of that ugly account, remember this kind of a raiding party goes in and stabs the bloke in his bed while he's having a siesta one afternoon. In the midst of all that ugliness, you might want to have a look at it. I didn't mention it at the time. Chapter 4, verse 4, it's there in brackets in our translations. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was about 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, or Mount Gilboa, that's where they were killed. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, you look at that there in brackets and you wonder what that's going to do with the story there of chapter 4. But it's a teaser for what's coming up now. Between chapter 4 and here, in chapter 9, the author of 2 Samuel then tells us another story in chapter 5, where David conquers Jebus. It becomes known as Jerusalem. And three times in that story there in chapter 5, the word lame is used. The men of Jebus are so confident, they boast, that even the blind and the lame could repulse David's attack on the city. And when David took the city, it became a saying among some that the blind and lame shall not come into the house. Remember all that? Now here we are in chapter 9, and David's asking about whether there's any descendants of Saul or Jonathan to whom he may show kindness, God's kindness. And the only candidate, it seems, is Jonathan's crippled son. It was axiomatic that no lame person would enter a house in Jerusalem. Surely no lame person would enter the palace. But that's precisely what happens. David summons Mephibosheth. Now, he's living close to Israel's border with Ammon, as it turns out. It appears that he's living as far away from David and Jerusalem as he possibly can, while still being inside Israel. Quite possibly feeling like a marked man will be put to death if he comes too close to Jerusalem. But he comes, and when he comes, he presents himself to David, and he falls prostrate before David. David recognises the fear in this young man, as he would be now, and seeks to put his mind at rest. He says to him, I intend you no harm. My intent is to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And he promises to restore Mephibosheth all the land which had been his father's, which somewhere along the line, I guess, with the death of Jonathan has been lost or redistributed somehow. But David is saying to this young bloke, that was your father's property, I'm giving it all back to you. And on top of that, I want you to be here at the palace, dining with me on a regular basis. So Mephibosheth is overcome with gratitude and relief and falls down prostrate before David once again, calling attention to the fact that he is, in his own words, "I'm a dead dog." Interestingly, that's the same expression that David used in speaking to Saul when David was attempting to convince Saul that he posed no real threat, no matter what others might be telling Saul. So it seems fairly clear that Mephibosheth is calling attention to his physical handicap, a man who can't walk can hardly serve as a king. He can hardly lead an army into battle. You know, back in that day, a king who was conquered was incapacitated by doing something like cutting off their thumbs or their big toes, which meant that they couldn't stand and hold a weapon, or they couldn't run in battle. When one king prevailed over another by winning in the battle, he'd cut off their thumbs and big toes and keep them as a kind of trophy, as a showpiece. And those conquered kings would then, in the most humiliating of ways, have to sit under the table of the king that had conquered them and eat the scraps that fell off the table. So they weren't honoured guests, they were trophies of war. But David was having none of that with regard to Mephibosheth. He doesn't want him at his table as a conquered foe, he wants him there as an honoured guest, the son of his dear best mate Jonathan. And so what David is doing here is showing an amazing act of grace to Mephibosheth. So then David orders Ziba that everything that once belonged to Saul is now to belong to Mephibosheth and should be restored to him pronto. David makes Ziba and his sons the servants of Mephibosheth. Ziba, of course, probably grateful to still have his life, graciously accepts this turn of events. And from that time on, Mephibosheth is David's honoured guest, eating regularly at the king's table, not as a defeated or humiliated enemy, but in effect as one of David's sons. Verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Let me just make a couple of points about where these two chapters sort of end by way of conclusion and application. So I've had two chapters talking about the wars that David essentially initiated, although the second one, he didn't start off that way. And that's the one in chapter 10 with the Ammonites. In chapter 5, the Philistines marched against Israel and specifically against David. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 8 that David fought the Philistines. He captured their chief city, which seems like it was Gath, which was the very city that he passed through when he was given the town of Ziklag, when he was on the run as an outlaw. You remember all that story. But all the while David was hiding from Saul and Gath, he was in this very fortunate position of being able to suss out the layout of Gath, what it looked like, who was there, where the hills were, where the valleys were, all those kind of details, handy information to have from a military perspective. It was very providential that David got to spend time in Gath. In many of the Psalms that David writes, particularly in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll very often see him asking the question, why? And receives no answer from God at the time. But here we're starting to see the answer, I think, to those why questions. Why, God, are you leaving me out in the wilderness, having to hide and run from Saul for so many years? Why am I doing it so tough out here when you want me to be the king? And I think what we're starting to see now is that God was actually preparing David back in those days when he was fleeing from Saul for the days when he would be the king of Israel and fighting as the king of Israel. I just want to say to you that while it's not always obvious, very often it's not actually, I think. Our tears, our sorrows, our sufferings are actually never for no reason. They always have a purpose. And ultimately that purpose is God's glory and our good. As I say, we often can't see it. Sometimes in retrospect, you'll be able to see God's purposes in what transpired. But I don't think it's all that often most of the time. Something lots of people ask is, what will God's king be like? for those of us that are waiting for him, surely that's a question that's on your lips. The Old Testament prophets told us in a way that perplexed even themselves, and this comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The promised Messiah, on one hand, was a suffering servant who would be rejected by men and would lay down his life for sinners. And we see that described that way in Isaiah chapter 53. But on the other hand, the Messiah is a triumphant king who will prevail over his enemies and establish his kingdom. And we see that sort of language in Psalm 2. And so men couldn't understand how both of those things could be true. Obviously, they didn't grasp that the Messiah would come to the earth twice. The first time to be rejected by men and die for the sins of the lost. And the second time to once and for all overthrow the evil, the wicked, and to rule over his kingdom forever and ever. In chapters 8, 9 and 10, David is acting as a prototype of Christ. He's foreshadowing the nature of Jesus. He establishes his kingdom by prevailing over the enemies of Israel, subjecting them to himself, subduing them. On the other hand, David shows mercy towards Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and the grandson of Saul. Mephibosheth is the sole heir of Saul. He's the last candidate for king. Now, usually a king who's in David's shoes or sandals would kill off potential contenders to the throne. But David very intentionally seeks this man out and shows mercy to him. And he doesn't do that because of what Mephibosheth can contribute to David and his kingdom. He's handicapped. He's a cripple. 3,000 years ago, that made him virtually useless. So it's not because of Mephibosheth's value or what he can bring to the table that David, the king, shows him any kind of favour. Because of David's love for his friend Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And so chapters 8, 9 and 10 remind us that there's two dimensions of God and his king. There's sovereignty and there's grace. And they blend perfectly together. God's grace is sovereign grace, grace that isn't earned or deserved. It's bestowed upon those who he chooses and solely on the basis of his kindness, benevolence. God's righteous reign is a sovereign rule which prevails over all the enemies of God. And God will destroy his enemies as he's done in the past. Now that's kind of a hard subject, particularly in this day and age. People don't want to think of God in those kind of terms. They want to think of God as someone who bestows blessings on them, good things on those that deserve it. They don't like grace because they can't take any credit for it. They don't like grace because they can't lay any sort of claim to it as though they deserve it. See, God isn't obliged in any way, shape or form to bestow his grace on anyone. And neither do people like to think of God in terms of his sovereignty over his enemies. They don't like to think that he will send Jesus to earth to defeat his enemies and establish his throne forever. They don't like to think about hell and eternal torment for the wicked. But these two dimensions of God are seen in King David. They're characteristics that ought to cause the wicked to tremble, or at least be repulsed. And they're the same characteristics that should cause the Christian to rejoice. Because as Christians we know we've been saved by God's sovereign grace. Like Mephibosheth, we're undeserving of God's grace and we're those who were repulsive to God. But in spite of our pitiable condition, God chose to set his love upon us, to show us his kindness because of his love for his son Jesus. God loves and blesses us because of Jesus, just as David loved and blessed Mephibosheth because of his father Jonathan. And so it's a beautiful picture that David portrays here of God and of his King, Jesus. Let me just read some of those words from Titus chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. Might be possible there's someone here who hasn't yet come to relate to God as Mephibosheth came to relate to David. Like Mephibosheth, got to come to recognize your unworthiness to dwell in God's presence. Like Mephibosheth, you have to humbly accept God's grace as he extends it through his son Jesus. And it's by acknowledging your sin and by accepting God's provision for your sin in Jesus, who died for your sins and was raised to make you righteous in God's sight. It's that when you enter into the fellowship with God. And that's when you're invited by him to sit at his table like his very own son. Let's pray.